All right, would you join me as we pray again? Heavenly Father, thank you for the great reminder that we are saved by grace alone. And it is our desire to live out that grace by being gracious and merciful to others. Father, we want to know you better, to know your love more, that we might honor you with our lives and that we might love others with the love that you've given us. And so, Father, we pray that you would use our time together this morning to help us move in that direction, to be the type of people who sing your praises from the depths of our heart, and not just on Sunday morning, but every day. And so we ask for your help. Give me help now as I speak to your people. Give me words of wisdom from your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So last year, World Magazine gave an award, a Lifetime Achievement Award, to a Cuban by the name of Armando Valladares. From 1960 to 1982, Valladares rotted in a Cuban jail under the thumb of Fidel Castro. His captors deprived him of every comfort and dignity. They starved him. They beat him. He would go for seasons without any light, so pitch blackness. He'd go for other seasons without any blackness. They would have fluorescent lights shining all the time. They deprived him of his ability to actually know, you know, what time it was. And he said as a result, he could sleep, but he could never rest. So he was in prison from 60 to 82. About that first decade, his cell was right next to a place called Execution Row. And so every night from his cell, he could hear shots being fired. And he could hear, before the shots being fired, the prisoners screaming, "Viva Cristo Rey, long live King Jesus." And he says that that is what the Lord used to bring him to himself. Well, Valladares had actually, after that, many opportunities to get out of jail. You know, all he had to do was sign a piece of paper. And once one of the officials came and said, "You didn't even need to sign anything. Just look me in the eye and tell me you're wrong and we're right, and I'll let you go." And he said, "You know, I can't do that. I won't do that." And reflecting on all the reasons why he stayed in that jail, he said, "That would have been spiritual suicide. And if they had been able to break me, I would have been a trophy for them." Well, Valladares says that his faith in God enabled him to be courageous in the face of suffering and persecution. Now, I don't know about you, but I would expect the Bible to be full, chock full of similar examples of courage. And certainly they are there, undoubtedly. But one of the most surprising things you find when you read the Bible carefully, that it is chock full of cowards. The Bible is full of heroes of the faith who are incredibly flawed, who throughout the course of their lives often lived unfaithful lives. They are not the type of men and women that you would think would turn the world upside down, but that's exactly what they did. And one of the most influential men in all of human history is remembered as a coward, and his name is Peter. Our text is John chapter 18, verses 12 through 27. If you've got a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 904. So even if you didn't bring a Bible, I encourage you to grab one of those Pew Bibles in front of you. Turn to page 904. We're in the tail end of the Gospel of John. We're going to go through a number of verses today, and that's basically what we do. We open the Bible, we walk through it, we try to understand what it means together, and then apply it to our lives. And so at this point in history, the Roman army and the Jewish leaders have come for Jesus. All of his disciples have run away. Now, John actually isn't very clear about that, but if you look at the same account in the other Gospels, they all make it very clear that after the scuffle in the garden, all the disciples fled. So John is pointing out then for us that the disciples, now that they've run away, were in the last hours of Jesus' life, and these are hours where we see in Jesus true courage. So for a moment, all the other people in Bible history, they sort of fade away, and we're left in the last chapters of John with a genuine, true, pure example of courage in Christ. We see in Jesus a man who never gave in. And we're going to see that today. But we also find in the last hours of Jesus' life, cowards. We find Peter, a man who gave in rather quickly. So today I want us to see that the cross can make cowards courageous. I did zero work to come up with all those C's. It just came naturally. The cross can make cowards courageous. That's what we're going to see. I've got 3 points. First, the importance of the cross. The importance of the cross. Second, the holiness of the king. The holiness of the king. And third, the sin of the coward. So you can see where we're going to end. We're going to end with Peter's denial of Christ. And I pray that God would use this message today to make you someone who has great boldness in Christ to share the gospel of Christ. All right, first, the importance of the cross. Look at John chapter 18, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, you remember a couple weeks ago, they came for Jesus in the garden, not far from the temple grounds at all. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Roman soldiers accompanied the Jewish leaders in case a mob broke out. But the only uprising that night came from Peter, who cut off a servant's ear with his sword. And as I just said, in the midst of that scuffle, all the disciples ran away and they left Jesus alone. And that brings us to verse 12, where we see that Jesus was arrested, he was bound or handcuffed, and he was taken to a man by the name of Annas. Now, Caiaphas is technically the high priest. Now, the high priest was the religious leader of Israel. The high priest would have been the president of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. So technically, this year, that position was held by Caiaphas. Annas had been high priest years prior. Annas was the father, in fact, of 5 high priests, including Caiaphas, his son-in-law. So as long as Annas lived, because of the length of his tenure as a high priest, because many of the Jews understood that a high priest's tenure was basically for life, and because Annas was himself, you know, the father, the elder of so many other high priests, he really was de facto the high priest in Israel. He was a man with so much authority, in fact, moral authority, spiritual authority, that at times in the Gospels, he's referred to as the high priest, even though technically Caiaphas was high priest that year. Now, this explains then why the soldiers took Jesus to Annas first for an informal trial. Talk about that more in a moment, but what I want you to do now is look again at verse 14, where John tells us it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, isn't that interesting? John is reminding us of something that Caiaphas said way back in John 11. In one sense, we don't need this information. All we need to know is that Jesus is about to stand before Annas and answer some questions, and eventually he's going to stand before Caiaphas too. But John tells us that Caiaphas is the one who said it would be better for Jesus to die than that the whole nation should perish. Why is John telling us this? Well, you need to remember what happened when Caiaphas first said this. And this goes back way back to John chapter 11. You don't need to turn there, but let me just remind you of what happened in John 11. So Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and that was a big deal. All right, so sometimes in the church, we forget that people being raised from the dead is a big deal. Lazarus's resurrection was a big deal. And many people began to believe in Jesus because of that. Well, Jesus's poll numbers were soaring, and the leaders of the day were very upset about this. They were worried, and here is why. Rome had pretty much left the Jewish leaders in charge. So as long as these Jewish leaders maintained peace, Rome would let them keep their power. But this young rabbi, Jesus, who was raising people from the dead, was a real problem. He was a real threat. If people began changing their allegiance from Caiaphas and the religious leaders of the day to Jesus, well, Rome might catch wind of that, recognize that these religious leaders can't lead anything, and they may come and depose them. Caiaphas wants nothing to do with that, and so in John 11, verse 49, Caiaphas slyly says this: "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, it sounds like Caiaphas is being sort of patriotic, right? He's got the big picture in view, but he's not being patriotic at all. He's like a mobster calling for a hit on an informant. Caiaphas knows that Jesus has to be gotten rid of, or else his power is going to crumble. And so from this day on, the Jewish leaders plotted to kill Jesus. And that's exactly what we read in John chapter 11, the end of that chapter. So why does John remind us of this right here in verse 14? John wants us to understand that when Jesus is arrested and when he is handcuffed and when he's taken to Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, which means eventually he's going to stand before Caiaphas, John wants us to recognize that Jesus is walking into a death trap, right? Humanly speaking, there is no hope of Jesus being freed from what he's about to go through. Caiaphas wants him dead. So any trials that you read before the Jewish leaders are really just a show. Annas and Caiaphas are going to make sure that Jesus is handed over to the Romans to be executed. So John, at the very beginning, really, right around the time of Jesus' arrest, is highlighting for the readers, for us, the grim, savage reality of the hatred against Jesus and his upcoming death. Okay, but that's not all. There is actually, I think, a hint of joy in John's pen in verse 14. In other words, I think John is just a little bit excited because John is pointing out that Caiaphas spoke better than he even knew. Right, so Caiaphas thinks that he is sort of being this great politician. Hey, I've got a plan for you. Let's get rid of Jesus, and it's going to be better for the whole nation, aka all of us. Right, and John, back in John chapter 11, says that Caiaphas was actually prophesying. So this is what John says, like God is speaking through Caiaphas. So as Caiaphas is plotting the death of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is saying, oh yeah, here's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to die for the nation. And so when Jesus is arrested and he's heading into the death trap, John is reminding us of the grim reality of the cross, but John is also reminding us of the glorious reality of the cross because John knows that the Father would use the death of his only begotten Son to save an entire nation for himself. And not a nation of Jews only, but of Gentiles too. So John knew, and Caiaphas knew better than he knew, that one day Jesus was going to die to raise up a church from all nations. And so there is a hint of joy, even as John recounts the grim reality of Caiaphas' prediction of Jesus' death. There is a reason, you know, we measure history the way we do. There is a reason, whatever you say about AD, BC, before the Common Era, at the end of the day, humanity divides history around the life of Jesus. There is a reason that is the case. We measure history with Jesus in the middle. The cross is glorious. The cross, the climax of Jesus' ministry, is glorious. So over the next few weeks, we are going to be looking at a lot of people. We're going to go examining a lot of details surrounding the passion of Christ. But the main point is found right here in verse 14. It's found in the mouth of Caiaphas. Jesus will die for the people. And therefore, nothing is more important than centering this sermon, centering this church, centering our lives around the cross of Christ. The cross is God's answer to our sin. Each of us is born sinful, an enemy of God, a lover of ourselves. It's not that any of us is as bad as we could be. I'm so thankful for that. That my neighbors are not as bad as they could be, right? If my neighbors were as bad as they could be, they would constantly be checking my doors, seeing if they are unlocked and stealing all my things. We are not born as bad as we could be. Neither are we, however, as good as we need to be. We are riddled with sin, The way an organ is too often riddled with cancer, the way a piece of wood might be riddled with rot. And evidence of our sinfulness is everywhere. Evidence of our need for someone to take away our sin, as John is alluding to in verse 14, is absolutely everywhere. It was in the West African nation of Burkina Faso on Friday night at the Splendid Hotel where Al-Qaeda, looking to get back in the news, decided to murder 23 individuals, including, I'm told, one Christian missionary. But it's not just out there. Right? Sin is not just out there. I think for so long, churches have thought about pointing the finger outside the walls of the church when we're the ones who are to recognize that sin is right here in our own hearts. It's our own Savior who said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Sin is a matter of the heart. Our heart is at war with God. It's because of what's in our heart that we deserve God's wrath. We deserve to perish. And so Caiaphas says, but it's better that one man should perish than the whole nation. And I say, amen, Caiaphas, you're right. If only you really understood. Instead of death for all, the Father sent his only begotten Son into the world, the man Christ Jesus, to die for the people. And so Jesus preached forgiveness for sinners on that cross. And that's what our passage is all about. Right, we're just at the very beginning of the passion of Christ, but verse 14 says it all. It's all about Jesus dying for the nation. People from all tribes and all tongues, from every continent. God using a cross to save a people. Now, how should we respond? Again, at the very beginning of this sermon series through the passion of Christ, how should we respond? Keep coming to this sermon series. Yes, that is the application. If you're here today, keep coming. We get to spend the next several months diving into the greatest mystery of all of human history. Why would a sinless Savior, one by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created, why would he take on flesh and die for sinners like us? That's what we're meditating upon for the next few months. So come back. Affirm that the cross is your only hope. Affirm today, again, if you've done it before, that the cross is your only hope. I often ask people the famous question, I didn't come up with it, but I gladly use it. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? How would you answer? I've asked that question to a lot of people, and many who are seeking more information about Christianity, and so often, nearly all the time, the answer falls into this kind of bucket. God, I've tried really hard. I have really tried hard to be a good person. I have really tried hard to please you. I've really tried hard to serve my neighbor. And, I don't know. I'm kind of rolling the dice here. But if I were you, I'd let me in because I've really tried hard. Now, they may say other things, but they all come down to that basic point. God, you should let me into heaven because I've tried hard. And because of the cross, that answer is wrong. So this is hard to accept, but it's not difficult to understand. There is only one right answer. God, in truth, I don't deserve to be let into your heaven. Only because Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead for my justification, only because of his work, where he paid the penalty that I deserved, only because of his work should you let me in. That is the only right answer if someone ever asks you that question. So affirm the cross is your only hope. Also, beware of churches and Christians that do not speak about the cross. If you're an athlete, you speak about athletics, right? If you are a scientist, you speak about science. If you are a cook, you speak about cooking. If you are an engineer, you speak about what? Engines? I don't know. Right? If you're a Christian, you speak about Christ. It's just kind of what we do. We speak about Christ. And what is more important than speaking about his work? Like why Christ took on flesh? We speak about the cross. And I am afraid that there are many Christians who find it awkward to be speaking about the cross even when they're with other Christians. And we've got to learn to do that. If we are going to bear the name of Christ, we've got to grow comfortable in speaking about him. And we don't want to be the kind of people who hide the bloody cross from our non-Christian friends. Guys, they're really smart. They have a rough idea that you believe that somebody died for you, all right? They often know the story. Let's not seek to hide it from them. Let's speak about the cross. And I'm really concerned about churches and Christians who won't speak about Jesus' atoning work. It makes me wonder, do they really believe it happened? Let us speak and sing and pray about the cross of Christ. So that's point number one, the importance of the cross. Here's point number two, the holiness of the King. Now, I want you to hop down, if you would, to verse 19. We'll get back to Peter in a moment, but look at verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with the hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, again, we'll get to Peter in a moment. For now, we want to follow Jesus into the courtyard where Annas is questioning him. Now, remember, I said a few minutes ago that Annas is de facto high priest. His house is probably adjacent to the house of Caiaphas, so it seems likely that they shared a courtyard, and it's in that courtyard that Jesus is being questioned. We know from verse 24 that Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas for official questioning, and John doesn't record that trial before Caiaphas. He probably assumes that we're familiar with the other Gospels, and so you can read about that subsequent official trial in the Gospel of Matthew, for example. So John probably assumes that we know it. I think it could also be that John really loves the fact that Caiaphas predicted Jesus dying on the cross for the people. I mean, Caiaphas predicted that. And I think John wants that in our memory. So in the Gospel of John, whenever you read Caiaphas, you just think, wow, that guy actually said exactly what would happen, and he didn't even understand it. In any event, John doesn't record the trial before Caiaphas, but he does tell us about the trial before Annas. In verse 19, Annas questions Jesus. He asks about his disciples and his teaching. Annas is looking for evidence that Jesus betrayed either the Lord or the law or the Jewish leaders or maybe even the Roman Empire. Annas is looking for some type of evidence that would say that Jesus is a traitor to make it really easy for him to hand over to Caiaphas and for Caiaphas to hand him over to the Roman authorities. And we get the sense that Annas thinks that Jesus is hiding something. So we don't have the line of argument. We don't have the questions that Annas gave Jesus. But you get the sense from Jesus' response that Annas was pretty sure that Jesus was hiding something. So maybe like a master prosecutor who knows how to ask someone questions to kind of find out where they're hiding the truth. That's what Annas appears to be doing. Remember, he didn't have this much authority for no reason. He must have been pretty good at it. Right, and notice how Jesus again responds in verse 20. "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." You can line up, Jesus is saying, line up 1,000 of the people who heard me. And I guarantee if they're speaking the truth, their message will be my message. Because I said the same thing to everyone. He says, I'm an open book, and I've always been an open book. I've got nothing to hide. Jesus never changed his message to suit his audience. Now, it's not that Jesus never spoke in private with his disciples. We know that. There were seasons, there were times, there were moments, there were hours, even minutes, where Jesus brought his disciples together, and he dug deeper into some of the truths that he'd shared with the crowds. But digging deeper is not giving a different message. Right? He simply unpacked what he believed the crowd would not be able to understand. Jesus always had the same message for every audience. One low-level official didn't particularly like Jesus' answer. I'm tempted to say that he didn't like something in Jesus' tone. And maybe, but I know that Jesus' tone was perfect. You know, he wasn't snarky. I'm not sure that snarkiness is a sin, but it seems like one to me. And so I don't want to accuse Jesus of snarkiness. You know, but he was just really truthful. And this low-level official didn't like it. And so he struck Jesus. So he basically slapped Jesus in the face. Is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus is unfazed. And he doesn't even rebuke the guy for hitting him. He just says, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? He's just reiterating his absolute truthfulness, his absolute purity of speech and purity of intentions and purity of thought. All Jesus can say is he's always been upfront about who he is, why he's come, and what he wants. He has done and said nothing wrong. Okay, do you know why John recorded this exchange? Why do we have this in our Bibles? And if your answer is, Aaron, because it happened, praise God, great answer. That is always the right answer. It's in the Bible because it happened, right? But I think John wants us to see that they had no legitimate grounds to hold Jesus. He never broke the law. He never dishonored his elders. He never lied or even spun the truth. In that sense, in these few verses, we see something of the holiness of the King. We see something of the holiness of the Son of God. Annas had in his custody the Holy Son of God. Can you imagine that low-level official slapping him in the face? Now, obviously, we haven't even gotten to the beating and the scourging and the crucifixion, but just even right here, a man who spoke the truth perfectly, being slapped in the face by a low-level official who probably lied 5 minutes before hitting Jesus. Jesus could say, I have spoken, just notice this, Jesus could say, I have spoken openly to the world, because he had nothing to hide, not a word, not a deed, not even a thought. Can the same be said of us? We become very skeptical of one another, so I'm not going to ask you to look around, but if I did, that person next to you is fairly skeptical of you in a really godly Christian sort of way, right? We just know that we all hide things. We become skeptical of one another. We assume that everyone has something to hide. And so to take it off of ourselves, because now it's getting a little bit uncomfortable because you're worried about what your neighbor is thinking about you. What is he hiding? Aaron, I didn't even think about that. Just taking it off ourselves for a moment, I mean, we all believe that if the detective has enough money, in other words, if someone pays enough money and hires a detective, he's going to dig up something either disqualifying or unflattering about a presidential candidate. And we take that for granted. In fact, we take that so for granted that when he does come up with something that in any rational universe would in fact be disqualifying, right, it makes the headlines for 2 days. And when that news cycle is gone, so is the controversy. That's just the world that we live in. We take it for granted that there is a little bit of dirt on everyone. I had the great privilege in the 1990s, a long time ago in the galaxy far, far away, of working in D.C. for a United States senator. And some of you may know this. His nickname was St. Mark. I kid you not. You know, he had been Oregon's governor for 2 terms. He was known as an evangelical Christian. He was pro-life. He was very faithful, a married man, a family, served, you know, with distinction for about 30 years in the Senate. And he was known as St. Mark. But I guarantee you, and I know this for a fact, it doesn't take just a little bit of research to find out that he made some decisions over the course of his career that would at times be interpreted as not being above reproach. Now, whether he did them or not, that's beside the point. The point is, with a little bit of digging, even St. Mark shows evidence of being a sinner. And that's exactly what we would expect of all of us. We know that our leaders have chinks in their armor that they try to hide. Okay, but what about us? Right? I don't care. I like politics, but I don't fundamentally care about it. Right? I care about my church. What about us? One British author, Willie Donaldson, argued that we all project a false image of ourselves. And he put it this way. The version of ourselves we present to the world bears no resemblance to the truth. If we knew the truth about each other, we could take no one seriously. This is not the Bible. This is just some guy from England writing, okay? Not quoting the Bible here. But he goes on. There isn't one of us who could afford to be caught. That's all life is, trying not to be found out. Now, I think there's a few gasps because there's a ring of truth to it. It's not the whole truth, but there's a little bit of truth here, right? Life can feel like that. It's about not being found out. I mean, I think there's some merit to what he's saying. I mean, look, there's got to be a reason that plastic surgeons are in business, right? I mean, someone is going to them. There's got to be a reason that makeup companies exist. Someone would like to look slightly different than God made them. Not looking at how you're looking at me now. You know, we constantly hear about doctored resumes. You know, Brian Williams, I'm from the South now, bless his heart. You know, Brian Williams, you know, doing what I can only imagine everybody does, but being caught exaggerating, you know, demoted to MSNBC. Lots of people, my point is lots of people present a version of themselves that bears no resemblance to the truth. Many more people present a version of themselves that bears little resemblance of the truth. In that sense, we hide our true selves from the world around us. But look, here is where the world and Christianity part ways. You cannot hide yourself and come to Christ at the same time. I mean, when we sang at the beginning of the service, we come, O Christ, to you. You've got to realize theologically that you cannot hide yourself and come to Christ all at the same time. If you double click on what it means to come to Christ, it means you first expose yourself to Christ. You say, Lord, this is who I am, warts and all. Coming to Christ means coming to terms with who you really, really are. So speaking before conversion, coming to terms, there was a day, so I'm speaking now to the converted about you before you were converted. When you came to Christ, the only way you could do that is by no longer hiding and declaring to the Lord what you really were, a liar, a cheat, an adulterer, a thief, a sinner. It's Sanctity of Life Sunday, a murderer. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day, a racist. You can't come to Christ without being honest about who you are. He knows. He wants you to know he knows. And the only way that will happen is if you're honest with him about who you are. Christian, that's what you did when you first came to Christ. If you want to know God for who he is, you have to present yourself to him as you really are. There's no other way. But then it doesn't stop there. Let's say you do that. Let's say you did that. Let's say that, you know, you were honest with God about who you were. You confess that to him, and you have received his lavish, wonderful, saving grace. I mean, praise God for that. There are a few internal sighs of relief when you recognize you were an adulterer, but now you're in a saint. Right, you were a murderer, but now you're a saint. You were a racist, but now you're a saint. I mean, praise God for that. That's God's grace. But it doesn't stop with a one-time disclosure to the Lord of who you were. Now begins the process of growing in holiness. Now begins the process of growing in Christ-likeness. And what is growing in Christ-likeness but growing in being like Christ? What is Christ like? I'm so glad you asked. He spoke openly to the world. He spoke openly to the world. He was the same before every audience, before every congregation. He didn't say one thing to one group of people and another thing to another group of people. He exposed himself in the same way before all people. Did he dig deeper with some? Yes. right? Do we need to be wise in how we share what's true? Yes, but we are to be a people of the truth, and not the truth in general, the truth about ourselves. Jesus spoke openly with the world about who he is. He never presented himself as someone he wasn't. He didn't spin his words to get some glory from his friends as if Jesus wanted glory from his friends. You know? But to grow in Christ's likeness is to become more like that, to not spin our words so we get glory from our friends or even to satisfy or put off our enemies. The version of himself Jesus presented to the world bore every resemblance to the truth. And so the church, therefore, a group of people growing together in Christ's likeness, that's what we're here for, right? We are here to grow together in Christ's likeness. That's what we're about. The church is a place to be honest. It's where we learn to care more about what God thinks than what people think. It's a place where the people next to us who know that we're tempted to hide ourselves from them also know and understand that we are a work in progress. It's a place where sin is confessed and turned away from. It's a place where God's people learn to forgive and to be forgiven. So I just love that. I mean, you're sitting next to someone who knows that you're hiding something. If that person knew what you were hiding and saw repentance, that person would forgive you and say that God forgave you. That person understands, even if that person hasn't experienced exactly what you've experienced, that person understands you because that person himself or herself has likely received the saving grace of God as well. Being a church is like being in a marriage. You no longer have the right to hide yourself. So some of you need to stop presenting a version of yourself that isn't true. Oh, isn't that easier said than done? Some of you need to stop presenting a version of yourself that isn't true. The gospel calls you to speak openly with the world about who you are. Holiness is being honest about your sin. So find a Christian you trust. Share your story. Let them into your life. They can handle it. That's a great thing. They can have the word cannot handle the real you. The world says, go get plastic surgery. You know, the world says, more makeup, right? The world says, drown yourself in a glass. The world cannot take the real you. By God's grace, the church can. Only in the church will you find people who understand that beneath our presentation of ourselves is a sinner who is in a desperate need of Jesus Christ. Only in Christ are you free to be honest about who you are, and only in Christ can you change and come to reflect the holiness of the King. So more on that later. So we've just finished the second point. First, we had the importance of the cross. Second, the holiness of the King. He spoke openly to the world. And third, the denial of the coward. Now, I've called this series through the final chapters of John, this sermon series. So a series is a collection of sermons. I've called this sermon series, The People of the Cross. And the person we need to focus on now is one of the disciples closest to Jesus, a man by the name of Simon Peter. He has gone down in history as a man who failed to stand by the Lord. Look at verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So it appears that Peter then is now in the courtyard, the same courtyard where Jesus is being questioned. You see that? So the servant girl at the door, it looks like right after maybe Peter, right before Peter walked in, right after, I'm not sure, but she's questioning Peter, right? Peter answers the question, "I'm not," warms himself by the fire, and now the camera turns to Jesus and Annas, and now Annas is questioning Jesus, and Jesus speaks openly to the world. He does no wrong, and then the camera goes back to Peter. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. So Peter denied Jesus, the Lord, three times, just as the Lord predicted. We see Peter's question in the courtyard, just like Jesus, only Peter refused to speak openly. He's the anti-Jesus in that sense. He chose to hide by denying Jesus. Now, I'm fascinated, especially at the very beginning of verses 15 through 18, how little Peter had to lose at this stage in his life in ministry. Remember, the authorities were not going after the disciples. You might remember a couple weeks ago when we were at the beginning of chapter 18. You know, Jesus says, who did you come for? And they made it very clear twice, we came for Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, they did not come for the disciples. All right, so they had come for Jesus. They wanted Jesus at this stage, at least in history. Now, one of Jesus' own disciples, we read there in verses 15 and 16, one of his own disciples, probably John, probably, was close enough to the high priest that he could go in and out of the courtyard undisturbed without any problem. Which again, and all that says is that right now, it's relatively safe to be a disciple. Jesus is the target. So at this moment, at least, the disciples were safe. And not only that, notice that the first person to question Peter was not Goliath. It was a servant girl who staffed the door to the courtyard. Not an official, not a Pharisee, not a soldier, but her question in verse 17 was enough to melt Peter. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? I am not, he replied. Now, let's be honest. Most of us in this room will not be asked to stand by Christ while rotting in a Cuban jail cell. Most of us will not be handcuffed in an ISIS stronghold. Most of us will never risk our lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you will risk losing a job for your faith. More of you will risk losing a contract, a bid, a project, a promotion for Jesus. This is true. But at the end of the day, what we all risk more than anything else is basically our reputation. We risk being known as someone who genuinely cares about Jesus and thinks other people should genuinely care about him as well. We don't live in the world of Peter in Rome, where tradition states Peter gave up his life for the gospel and was crucified upside down. No, we don't live there. We live in the courtyard, where someone simply comes up and says, hey, you're not one of his disciples, are you? We live in the world of Peter in the courtyard, where Peter risked a dirty look from a servant girl. In any event, this is one of the most famous episodes of the Bible, the denial of Christ by Peter. And though John doesn't tell us, the moment that rooster crowed, Jesus caught Peter's eye, and Peter broke down in tears, having denied his Lord three times while his Lord is led away bound. And the question on my mind, where I want to wrap things up today, is a simple one. Why did Peter deny Jesus? And I want to give you four answers very quickly. First, because Satan attacked Peter. Now hold on, my goal is not to take away any responsibility from Peter. Peter is a moral agent. Peter is responsible for his actions. I simply want us to recognize that the Bible presents Satan as a powerful and evil being who tempts God's people. So turn left in your Bible to Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Left in your Bible, scroll up or down. This is Jesus talking to Peter, also known as Simon. Luke 22, 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. What I want you to notice is that Satan worked on Peter just as he worked on Judas. And it was Jesus who kept Satan at bay through his prayers. So why did Peter not turn into a Judas? Why did Peter not go so far as to hand Jesus over? Because Jesus was praying for him. Peter had it in him, in other words. Satan was going after him, but Jesus protected Peter. So when Peter denied Jesus, which of course Jesus predicts right here, and you get a sense of it even in verse 32, when he says that Peter would one day turn again. So even though Jesus is protecting Peter, he's not protecting Peter from falling. He's protecting Peter from completely failing. That must be what's going on there. Peter denied Jesus. Satan won the battle. But Jesus is saying Satan would not win the war, right? Satan wouldn't win the war. Peter would go on to be an apostle of the early church. So Peter knew what it was like to be under satanic attack, is what I want you to see. And so no wonder it's Peter who wrote in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Peter's saying, yes, I've been there. Been there, seen that. Not pretty. Right? So whenever you are tempted to hide your faith, to tuck your Bible under a napkin, to change the subject, you know, those cell phones have made it so easy for you. Like, you're incognito now wherever you go. You know, you have like 18,000 commentaries on your iPhone and nobody knows. You know, you just hide it there. I don't think you're in sin. I'm just pointing out you don't have to deal with this. No one knows what you're looking at. Whenever you're tempted to hide your faith, to change the subject away from the gospel, right? Like the Holy Spirit teed it up, right? And you decide to turn the conversation away from the gospel. Whenever you're tempted to go another year without sharing the gospel with a friend, you just need to know, if you're a child of God, Satan is at work. If he cannot undo your salvation, he will do all he can so that you keep your salvation to yourself. That is the work of Satan. Even if he knows he's lost the war, he will try to win the battle. All right, that's the first reason. Second, because Peter trusted himself. One thing that stands out when Jesus predicted Peter's denial, one thing stands out remarkably. Peter said it would never happen. Listen to what he told Jesus in Matthew 26, 35. He says, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Right, that's the words of Peter. Right, that was a proud thing to say. Peter didn't understand how dependent he was on Christ for everything. So I love last week when Wallace Francis said, "We're all sheep and we depend on the shepherd." Amen. That is so true. We are dependent sheep. We depend on Jesus for everything, including the power to resist the temptation to be cowards about the gospel. In and of ourselves, we can do nothing. So listen to the Puritan, John Owen, writing on temptation, reflecting on Peter. This is what Owen wrote. "For ourselves, we are weakness itself. We have no strength, no power to withstand. Confidence of any strength in us is one great part of our weakness." It was so in Peter. "He that says he can do anything can do nothing as he should." You see what Owen is saying? You need the strength of Christ, or you will fall into temptation, period. And so this is why we need the Word of God. This is why we pray to God. This is why we need the body of Christ, because these, reading the Bible, praying the Bible to God, gathering with God's people, these are the means of grace that God uses to help us withstand temptation. These are the channels through which the Holy Spirit runs into our lives. So if you want to stand with Christ, but you neglect the reading of God's Word, the praying of God's Word, gathering with God's people, then you are trusting in yourself like Peter, and you should not expect to win the battles of the day. Third, because Peter loved comfort more than Christ. Peter loved comfort more than Christ. So turn back to John chapter 18. I was struck how both in verse 18 and in verse 25, John draws our attention to the fact that Peter was warming himself. Did you notice that? The officers made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing warming himself. Right, verse 25, there he is again. Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. Why this detail? Well, in part, that's how history works. That's what history is. It's a record of detail, right? So Peter was warming himself by a charcoal fire. This is history. That happened, right? The Gospels are historical accounts, and these details are making that case. But I can't help but wonder is if, as John is writing down history, if he is, if you will, noticing the irony. Peter is warming himself. He's so concerned about his cold hands, and he has apparently no concern for his cold heart. He's making sure his hands are toasty while abandoning Christ to the cross. Therefore, it appears from Peter's actions that Peter loves his comfort more than Christ. This may explain, by the way, in John chapter 21, why, when the resurrected Savior confronts Peter, three times Jesus asks what question? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? That's the question we all need to face. Christianity is more than a matter of allegiance. It is that, but it is a matter of affection as well. Jesus is not one merely to be obeyed. He is someone to be loved. Years ago, police arrested my older brother for theft in Arcadia, California. I guarantee he will never go to Arcadia again. You don't know to laugh yet. Everything was okay. He didn't do it. It was simply a case of mistaken identity. But for about 3 days, my brother was in jail. I was in D.C. at the time, and I hopped on a plane to go and stand with my brother. Why? He's my older brother, and I love him. But what else could I do? Christian, Jesus is your older brother. He gave up his life for you. Soon, friends, soon you will sit with your older brother and you will enjoy his presence in every good thing. Now is not the time to sit with him. Now is the time to stand with him, even if it means being reviled by a world that thinks faith in Christ is silly, which is basically the world we live in, or dangerous, which may be the world to come. Stand with your older brother. The question is, why did Peter deny Jesus? I said it's because of Satan's attack, because of Peter's pride, and because Peter loved his comfort more than Christ. And now I want to pull the lens back as we close and end this morning with one more reason. Peter denied Jesus ultimately because God wanted us to see the power of the cross to make cowards courageous. Peter denied Jesus because God wanted us to see the power of the cross to make cowards courageous. Now turn right in your Bible to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, this is the history of the early church. The chapter begins with Peter, and John preaching the gospel. They have been teaching about the cross and the resurrection. And Peter and John are arrested for their preaching, just like Jesus was arrested for his. And look at chapter 4, verse 4. It says, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Can you imagine 5,000 in one day coming and putting their faith in Christ through the preaching of Peter and John? Now, Peter and John they were arrested. They must have spent the night in jail, but the next day they are taken before the leaders of Jerusalem. And guess who these leaders are? Verse 6, Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, the same men in whose courtyard Peter had denied his Savior 3 times. On that day, Peter could not stand up to a servant girl. I like to think of it like Satan can make a servant girl look like a guillotine. On that day, Peter could not stand up to a servant girl. But the Holy Spirit can make Caiaphas look like a pillow. Acts chapter 4, look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, so in chapter 3, Peter and the Lord used Peter and John to heal a man. By what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. Remember Jesus' words. He spoke openly to the world. What is Peter doing now? For the first time in his life, speaking openly to the world. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, let me be clear, by him, this man is standing before you, not by me, but by him. He is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you see how Peter changed? God gave him a second chance to stand in the courtyard, only this time Peter didn't fail. So what happened to change him? The cross. Between John 18 and Acts 4, something happened. Jesus stood for Peter. Can you believe that? Peter denied Jesus. Jesus stood for Peter. Peter stood then for Jesus. That's how it works. Peter came to understand that Jesus died for cowards like him. Peter no longer trusted in himself. He trusted in his Savior. And when that happens, when you trust in your Savior, you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you are able to stand with your older brother. So would you stand with Christ? Who knows how many years or months or days God has in store for you? Don't waste them by fearing a dirty look from a servant girl. Stand with the one who stood for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, so thankful for Christ standing for us, bearing the full weight that the penalty for our sins, taking everything we deserved upon himself. We thank you for that. And we pray that we would arise and stand with him each and every day of our lives, that we would live for his glory, recognizing that there's no one better than our older brother. Lord, help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand and sing together.